his demeanor, the diligence, preparation they put into it. Grace shows itself when we meet together. So I really, really appreciate it. As most of you know, over the past several years, I've been quite a bit of issues. And one of the things I've noticed on the list is downed trees. And inevitably, look at those downed trees. Many of them, they look really healthy. And of course, if you're good looking at it, you realize that the innards of the trees were being eaten away. And the trees actually look good in the process of the forest. And as a result, because of the bend or because of the cracking, gradually the trees were down. So you stand there amazing. Wow. And in a very real way, that illustrates where grass formed in the core, because we have a tendency to look really good in many ways, but God's perspective were rotten. Our core of us is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are rotten. We do a good job on the outside, but on the inside, maybe for years, we have shriveled and have failed to the point where our hearts are no longer responsive to godly things. We go through the motions, play the game, but course of the week reveals we live with you, the fact that your heart, your heart, has become rotten. And that's what's happened to the nation of Israel. Talking 700, 800, 900 years of people whose hearts have rotted. God has chose them in Ezekiel 16 out of all nations, Europe, mountains, vagabonds, and all the world. And he says he describes them as the unwanted fetus that was cast out into the desert by his mother to be left in the heat and the dust and eaten by the animals. That's how he describes these people, but he first chooses them to be his own. Nobody else wanted them. So he picked up that infant, cleaned it off, washed it, fed it, clothed it, nourished it, took care of it through adolescence, into young adulthood, gave it promises, and in return, this people gave spurious allegiance in the beginning, but over time they became very corrupt. Despise their creator, despise the one who found them, promised a blessing. Now, in Jeremiah, we find false corrupting the promises. And I think it's a warning for us as believers that this is a condition we can get into. This is not something that we just experienced by the nation of Israel. It's true of God's people. That once we come to Christ, we come to faith in Him, and we are given the gift of eternal life, and we begin to pursue our walk with Christ. It's like the church in Laodicea or Ephesus. You know, we leave our first love. And it is possible for us to become very, very, very corrupt in the depths of our hearts. And lurking in there in our hearts and the ambitions and attitudes and perspectives that have been infiltrated by the world. We've allowed our flesh and sinful thinking to take over and find ourselves secure. Because judgment is on the way. And that's the case for Israel. There are five ideas I want to give you. We're going to try to film briefly as we look into this episode in Jeremiah 4. Repenting is necessary to avoid God's inevitable judgment. That's the message of the verse. Handful of verses. Repentance is necessary to avoid God's inevitable judgment.
in verses 1 and 2, we see that God promised to respond positively of his gift of Judah, and Israel would have returned to it. But the repentance has to be genuine. Notice he says, if you return to me, and then he says in the middle of verse 1, if you put away your best thing from my presence, that's the idol, and you return to me, he says, if you return to me, if you return to me, he says twice, don't waver in verse 1 and verse 2, and you will swear the Lord lives, and you do just right for the nation to bless himself, and him in glory. And the idea here is that there had to be repentance, but it had to be genuine. It had to be demonstrated by putting away the idols. The 8th in verse 1 goes along with the follow-through in verse 2. You know, just saying, I repent, is not enough. How will that translate into action is the question. This is repentance that God requires for him to return back to his wife. Nation of Israel, Judah. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. This is, by the way, what John the Baptist called the fruit of repentance. It's a turning around so that there's real change. It's not just saying it, it's what it demonstrates. The Gentile nations, interestingly enough, God says through Jeremiah in the verse 2, the Gentile nations, if they saw this happen in Judah, the Gentile nations would discern the example of the nations of Israel and Judah, and they would see that this really is the source of true blessing that lies with God. It's repentance. It's when you swerve and get off the correct path that you actually encourage. I'm on the wrong path, and you turn around and go back to the right one. And what this would say to the nations, which is the whole point of God using Israel, is that they would be a witness to the other nations about God, his character, and his nature. And the fact that they haven't repented is conveying to the nations an idea about the God of Israel is not true. Unless you bring repentance, or bring judgment to them, then we'll see. Like now, in 3 and 4, God appeals to them with two metaphors. They needed to plow up the previously unplowed soil that symbolized their hearts. He says, for thus says the Lord, the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Now he's going to zero in on Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been exiled. 722 BC, Assyria ran into the northern kingdom, left Judah intact in Jerusalem. 250 years later, so Jerusalem and Judah are still intact. God says, listen, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. In other words, their heart had become very thorny. The ground of their heart has become hard. It needs to be broken up. It needs to be plowed through. It needs to be cultivated. And this all symbolizes where their heart was at. They needed to cultivate soft hearts that would welcome in the Lord's words and stop investing in the counterproductive measures of idolatry. It's literally going to kill them. And then in verse 4, he changes it to circumcision. This idea of a permanent change, a radical and permanent change in their inner commitment, a change that would actually produce repentance, needs to be inward. Unless they did this, and not just intended to, they could call it God's judgment. So circumcise your heart. Remove or circumcise yourself, remove the portions of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath come. There it is. Without repentance, there would be judgment. And he says, because of the evil of your deeds. They broke the covenant stipulated that God would bring judgment. They refuse to be serious pastors. So what do we learn here? Repentance begins in the heart. You see, God's going to the core of the tree. He's not going to the outside of the tree and saying, my, you look so pretty, you're so devoted, you're so precious. No. He says there's a problem there, and it's in the inner recesses of your soul, your spirit, it's your heart. It's not with me. You're going through the motions, you're playing games. The sermon clarifies for us so far, the essence of repentance is turning, not just acknowledging. Repentance says that I now agree with God about what is true, and I'm going to pursue it. So the first part of the message is repentance is necessary to avoid God's inevitable judgment. But here's the next point. Inevitable judgment is a product of God's wrath against willful sin. Verses chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. We can search through these. What will God's wrath look like? Look at verse 6. Because I'm bringing evil from the north. Look at verse 8. For the fierce anger of the Lord is turned back against us. Look at verse 12. At the end of the verse, I command, I will also pronounce judgment against them. It's not going to be pretty. He says, I'm bringing evil from the north and great destruction, verses 6 and 8. People in the countryside will flee to their fortified cities, verse 5. They'll blow their horns and have all the people in the surrounding countryside assembled in the city and get the gate shut before the enemy shows up. Verse 6, the people are going to lift up a flag and light a signal fire in Jerusalem so the surrounding inhabitants will know that it's heading to pass. Jeremiah is looking, seeing all of this in advance. Yet notice in verse 7 the results. Your cities will be in ruin without inhabitants. Verse 8, people should go into mourning about this entire situation, he says. Put on sackcloth, lament, and wail. That's what you should be doing. Verse 9, it's going to be so devastating, the impending inevitable destruction, that when it comes, the heart of the civil and religious leadership will ultimately fail. They will be appalled, astounded at what happens when this state grows. Now, false prophets have created an illusion up to this point that peace would be indefinite. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. But not according to these verses. Blow the trumpet. Cry aloud. Assemble in the city. Lift up your voices. Seek refuge. Put on sackcloth. Do some lamenting because it's inevitable. Because it's going to come to your willful rebellion. Verse 10, Jeremiah reacted to this revelation. He objected, but he, the Lord, had utterly deceived this people through him, saying, you will have teeth, whereas the sword touches the throat. That's pretty graphic imagery, isn't it? Jeremiah was saying, God, you told the people peace is going to come. Your prophets have been saying that. The basis of this charge seems to be that God allowed false prophets to predict peace. We read about that when you get to chapter 6, verse 14. In fact, God has continually warned the people about the coming judgment and invasion if they did not repent. Through his prophets, he said there would be no peace. Yet Jeremiah must be referring to the fact that God did allow these false prophets at this time to deceive the people. And not counter that any longer. I've said enough. If you weren't going to listen to me in the past, then fine. You can have the message you want. If you want to hear peace, peace, fine. False prophets, go tell them peace, peace. That's what they want to hear. And so that's what they've been doing. God gave them what they wanted to hear. And they became deceived by that. God sometimes deceives people so that they won't believe. 1 Kings chapter 22, God did that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. God's going to do that again. If people want to hear what they want to hear, and they refuse to hear the truth, then God's going to give them what they want to hear. And it will be a form of judgment. So judgment is inevitable. Because it's going to come against willful sin. Here's the third point. Willful sin invokes catastrophic judgment of irreversible. What will happen? It will invoke catastrophic judgment. It's irreversible. Verses 11 and 12. Lord also said that when the invasion came, it would descend like a violent wind from the north. That time it will be. The scorching wind from the wilderness will come from the north. It would be far more severe than an ordinary attack at this point. As the prophet compared this to a gentle breeze winnowing the grain of people, notice it says, it's not going to be a winnowing wind. It's not going to be a cleansing wind. You know, the winnowing would be, you know, you harvest your grain. So you have a threshing floor, hard dirt that you put the grain on, and then it would still have all the husk on it. So you would take the winnowing floor, throw it in the air with that breeze, and it would blow the husk off grain. And over time, you'd have sitting on that threshing floor, pure grain and no husk. He says, I want you to know something. That's not the kind of wind that I'm sending. This wind is going to be a hurricane. You won't be able to winnow your grain in it. It's going to come at my command, he says in verse 12, and it's going to be because I'm bringing judgment. I will pronounce judgment against them. That's what's going to happen. Verses 13 and 14, the approaching enemy, he says, is going to be like a bank of storm clouds growing in the north. Look like clouds, chariots, like he's describing almost like tornado type weather. This coming tornado is going to be like a chariot on which the Lord's going to ride. God again appeals to Judah to repent. This is what's going to happen. I'm telling you, will you repent? He says, how long? Wash your hearts with fortunes of evil, that you may be saved, that is delivered from this. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? There it is. Have to do with the heart. The heart. Notice that it's not just their actions, but it's their wicked thoughts lodging within them. You know, Satan fell when God saw his thoughts. Isaiah chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 4:4, God will judge our thoughts. In verses 15 to 18, the approach of the Babylonian army was way up in the north. Somehow that word would get down from the northern border, to Mount Ephraim, the hills of Jerusalem. Everybody's going to hear about it as they make their march through the northern territory down to Judah. It will be inescapable. I remember many years growing up in my hometown. There were four boys. We all slept in the same bed in there, and it had a little transistor radio, a little red one, a little angry turned to the station for KCTVs. It's a little music. I remember I was listening to Barbara Streisand at 1 o'clock in the morning, singing a song for other homes. For some reason, I'd be going about singing. But I would wake up inevitably. In the middle of the night, I hear boom! Boom! Nothing. I'm going to see what he said. This is boom, this is out beyond Billy Goat Hill. I hear it. I knew my solar structure was going to come and look right into my window at 2 o'clock in the morning and I was going to die! I did that happen for a long time. That's why I have my little transistor radio, right? It's some music. I wouldn't say that in case you hear me. You went to my brother's because he's like really more around. Breathing. Well, that's what's going on here. This impending doom and this capable, this is what it's like. He called himself into the city and he said, get saved from this! Deliver yourself from it by repenting! But they're going to hear this impending doom and they're not going to repent. And he's going to come closer and closer. And the word's going to spread, and they're going to begin to see the army, and the army's going to overtake them, and it's going to be terrifying. That's what God is saying is going to happen when this army shows up. But why? Well, Paul turns to verse 16. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift up their voices against the city of Judah. They're going to be screaming and yelling as the army approaches. They're going to want the people to know that they're coming. They're going to hear it from miles off. And they're going to tremble as they anticipate the coming.
And the whole reason for this is verse 17, like the watchman of the field, there against her round about, because she has rebelled against me. That's why. For generations, these people have been corrupt to the core. Judah herself is responsible for coming invasion God's territory. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil, and how bitter, how it has touched your, there is, heart. Rebelling against God is disagreeing with God about what is sinful. That's what rebellion is. You now put yourself in the position to decide what is in your best interest. Watch out. Watch out. God is not acting arbitrarily. Their evil has been great, but it does not move them to repent. We should never ponder or believe that God will give His people a break. That God will grade on a curve. That He will allow willful rebellion with a wink and a nod. Misunderstanding God's will is no excuse either. Willful rebellion will be judged and will bring catastrophic judgment. But notice the next move. The devout, those who are devout, are anguished by the inevitable judgment coming to the rebellious. They're anguished by it. Look at Jeremiah's response in 19-22. He responds to the news of the coming by crying out in anguish in verse 19. He says, my soul, I'm in anguish. My heart's pounding in me. I've seen what you said. I see it coming. The impending disaster. The sudden and complete destruction in verse 1. Devastation, the disaster. My curtains are closed in an instant. I can't say, look at it, Father. He longed to stop hearing this bad news. Seeing the signal that indicated the need to flee. Notice it says, verse 21. How long must I see this standard? He's talking about the flag standing in Jerusalem as a signal to all the surrounding people that there's an attack on the air. How long am I going to look at this standard and hear the trumpet sound as the people try to save themselves? Verse 22. The Lord complained that His people were foolish, stupid children. But my people are foolish. They don't know anything. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but do good they don't know. They're so bad. They're so corrupt. Their hearts are so devastated by their rebellion and corruption. They don't even know what's going on. They don't really understand. They even felt that they continued to deceive God and let God overlook what's going on and get God on their side. This is how corrupt they have become. They were clever in their saying, but with understanding. For verses 23 and 28, Jeremiah carries on with this lament. He pictured God coming in judgment as undoing creation, verse 23. Here, notice verse 23, 24, 25, and 26. Jeremiah says, I looked. Four times. He said, I looked on the earth and everything was formless and void. I looked at the heavens and there was no light. What he is saying is that the judgment is going to be so devastating, it's almost as if God will be undoing creation and taking it back to its primeval chaos. That's how devastating it was. Verse 24 and 25, the mountains would be quaking. There would be no man left in them. The birds would flee. Verse 26, the fruitful land would become a wilderness once again. God said that would happen if they did not know. God says in verse 27, although the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Well, wait a minute, what's that all about? What it means is there's going to be hope. God's going to still leave a remnant. And then He makes a sovereign statement in verse 28. Get this. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above will be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind nor will I turn from it.
I mentioned to you last week that the point is no return. The heart becomes so rotten, so corrupt, that all you have left is judgment. Listen, folks, I don't want to know God on the basis of his judgment. But you know, many Christians don't leave God any choice. You know, James says in chapter 5, if you see a brother who is sinning and you go to him, bring it to his attention, and he listens to you, you've saved his life from death. You've covered over a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean you've stopped the consequences of the previous sin, but because he's there to listen to you, you've stopped him sinning in the future. And you saved his life. You know, there are many believers I trust that are in heaven that went to heaven because God took them home early. Particularly people like Ananias and Sapphira. There will be cases of believers in those stand at the judgment seat of Christ who will be standing at the judgment seat with a shortened life, a shortened opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven and be rewarded for faithfulness because God took them home early. People who corrupt hearts.
I could never stand in a funeral and announce that because I have no idea when God does that. The scripture says he does.
Later, several times, God tells Jeremiah not to pray about it anymore. My people are corrupt. All they're going to get is judgment. I don't want to know God in judgment. I want to know God on the basis of his mercy. You know, if you want to know God on the basis of mercy, then he says, be merciful. Be a merciful person. You know, loving someone is not tolerating their rebellion against God, but confronting. We don't love others when we allow them to disagree with God about what is right, what is just, and what is in their best interest. While pleading that they repent, we at the same time must mourn the reality that if they're unwilling to repent, all they have left is judgment and real loss before God. In the final piece is in verses 29 to 31. When this judgment arrives, it will be destructive and terrifying. I can't even describe to you in the right words the destruction and the terror that he does. But Jeremiah does, starting in verse 29, he says, the invading army will approach Judah, and the people in every city will flee. As that army advances, Babylonian army approaches, each city will be overwhelmed by it. People will continue to be pushed back, but they finally make it to Jerusalem, and there's nowhere else to go. Except into the rocks and the thickets and the crags that they can find to try to hide out to save their lives. Verse 30, he says, the result will be vacant cities throughout the land in Jerusalem. The people try to act like a harlot to be attracted to the Babylonians and hope that maybe they wouldn't overwhelm them. It's very interesting what he says in verse, I believe it is 30. And you, O desolate one, talking to the Jerusalem, what will you do when you see them coming? Will you repent? No. Here's what you'll do. You'll dress up in scarlet. You'll decorate yourself with ornaments of gold. You will enlarge your eyes with paint. In vain, you will make yourself beautiful and hope that these lovers will not despise you. Instead, they will seek your life. To the very end, what the Israelites will do, the Judahites here will do, is they will try to cover up themselves in such a way that you can be attracted to Babylon. So they'll spare their lives instead of repenting before God. This is how corrupt they become.
Thank goodness. But it won't work. It won't work. The nations that pretended to love her now will turn against her and attack her. There'll be no last minute compromise with the invaders. No. In vain you'll make yourselves beautiful before what you hope to become lovers of you. But as the Babylonians approach, instead, here's what he says you will do. For I heard a cry from a woman in labor,
the anguish is of one giving birth to her first child.
That's what I'm going to hear. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, "All woe is me, for I am faint before murderers." That's what you're going to hear.
Yeah, you think even at the last minute you're going to protect yourself, you're going to look attractive to these Babylonians when they arrive at your gates.
They're going to pound through those gates. They're going to burn the city down. And you're going to die in groves at their hands.
And that is going to be heard in the hills and the foothills. You have a chance to cry out this. And you'll shiver in terror as you look for the ones you've passed. Well, so what? Well, let me suggest three or four things. First of all, God's people will not get away with sin. Hebrews says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." And that's written to believers in Hebrews chapter 6. Paul says in 1 John 2 that believers will be shamed at His coming. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, believers will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. God's people won't get away with sin. Secondly, we must make decisions as believers which are more consistent with our eternal welfare. Preparing for the heaven we're going to and destined to rule in, sinful choices we make will be accountable for. Third, we often think judgment of unbelievers is going to be severe, and that's true. If you read about it from Revelation chapter 19. But it's also true for believers. Remember that. I suggest two other things. I have a reason. Number one, number four, we should live a repentant lifestyle. Repentance.
Confession for immediate sin, repentance for prolonged sin. Deal with it. Deal with it. That's the point. Deal with it. Do something about it. Don't ignore it. Don't tolerate it. Don't accept it. Don't just say we're only human. Do something about it. If you got sin, you got to do something about it. I don't remember what the fifth one was. Let me encourage you this morning to be challenged to become devout in your faith in Christ. We all have corruption in our hearts to deal with. You know, for new creatures created in Christ Jesus, it's not that we don't have the empowerment to live a new life. We do. We just need to take advantage of it. So let me encourage you this morning to do so. And to do so before you listen. Father, this is a very sober event. You give a great detail here for us to understand the devastation, disaster, and destruction that is coming upon your people. And I know you don't take any great pleasure in this. You are a just God, and justice demands action, and you were so merciful for so long. There comes a point when mercy is over. The judgment is coming. You certainly warned us about that in Scripture. Help us own it. Help me to own it. May we deal with our hearts, not just look like we're devout. They have hearts to worship. Let it be passionate to follow and do your will. Let it be passionate. Jesus Christ. Well, would you understand this? As we stretch, let it blow your arms a little bit more. But anyway, it's good to see you, right?